I will invite all of you to take your Bible and open up to that passage that Jeff read from earlier in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Page 1229 in those Pew Bibles. And I know the last many Sundays I've made a very specific and concerted effort to invite you to make sure you have a Bible open so that you can see the words that are there before you. I want you to see them and know these are God's Word. And as it's read, you are hearing God with His Word. And as I preach it, my words are not God's word, but when I'm using His word and opening that up for you, may it be our prayer that His word makes its impact upon our life. So let's come before Him in prayer and ask that He would do that now. Our Heavenly Father, this is Your holy, inerrant, inspired word. You caused Your Holy Spirit, in this case, to come to the Apostle John. And Your Spirit worked in his heart and mind in such a way that it was as if he was being carried along to receive these words from You. And at times, even, it seemed carried into heaven to see what was there. And then he was told to record it. Father, what we have here in this book are Your words. Let them speak forth with Your authority, with Your life-changing power, with the ability to convict of sin, with the ability to transform, and may Your name be ever praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we walk through Revelation 16 this morning, I wonder if you have ever read the Bible, and especially a passage such as this, as best you can, simply from God's perspective. Most often, we as humans read the Bible, and we're reading it too often, perhaps, from our own perspective.
What are my needs? How
can this book meet our needs, my needs? That's not wrong. Or
my
longings and my hopes, how can it fulfill them and sustain them? But only occasionally, when it comes time to think about things like sin, judgment, especially as we see here in this chapter, do we ever think of it from God's perspective? But if we would do so, I think it will change everything about how you view a text like Revelation 16. If, excuse me, if we simply read from a sinner's perspective, it makes a great deal of difference. It makes passages like what we've been seeing in Revelation 14, 15, and now 16 seem rather harsh, doesn't it? I mean, how fair is it, after all, the way people suffer, and it's described here in chapter 16 in these seven bowls of judgment? I mean, surely some of them are bad, but not all of them can be this bad, right? To suffer like this? But that simply shows us that our sinful and limited perspective is oftentimes grossly inaccurate. Because then it turns out that we are the ones being unfair. We are being unfair to God. We sit in judgment upon Him and think, oh God, You're a loving God. You could never be this harsh and judgmental. We try to make the Almighty Creator far more like us because that's a whole lot more comfortable. But God is perfect, and He is holy. And therefore, He's perfectly holy and cannot abide sin in His presence. He cannot have evil before Him. God created all things good. Indeed, after that sixth day, and He created the man and the woman, He declared that it was very good. And they put them in this place called the Garden of Eden, the paradise that they were to live in, to be sure. And yet, The first man and the first woman rebelled. They disobeyed a singular, simple command. And we, who follow in Adam's footsteps as his descendants, continue to do the same thing. And when God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to take care of this problem, what did humanity do? We killed him by crucifixion. God's own Son. So we need to think from God's perspective as much as we possibly can by the Holy Spirit as we look to his Word. And when we do that, we continue to hear the themes and the stanzas of this song of revelation. And I just want to review that with you again. Our song of revelation is seeing our sovereign God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthening us to live lives of worship and patient endurance until Jesus returns. That's the song. I wish I had songwriters in our midst who could somehow put that to words for us and we could sing it. Seeing our sovereign God's glorious justice, we'll see that this morning, and his steadfast mercy, strengthening us who are in Christ to live lives of worship and patient endurance until Jesus comes. This glorious justice theme of the song is what we see and hear this morning. And I think as we attempt to consider all of this from God's perspective, what we'll examine then are the character of God's judgments, the recipients of God's judgments, and that cup of God's judgment. So let's first examine the character of God's judgments. The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserved." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. These judgments should remind you of the plague that God sent upon Pharaoh in Egypt back in the book of Exodus. When he poured out those plagues, one after the other, totaling 10, God was perfectly and entirely just. He would show Pharaoh and Egypt and all the other nations who heard about these things that there were no other gods but the one true God of Israel. He would display his glory in such a way that there would be no doubt left that He alone was God. And He would do as He had promised. He would deliver His people from their bondage. He would save them. And this Exodus theme becomes one of the driving motives throughout all the rest of Scripture.
God's people being delivered,
of their bondage and into the kingdom of marvelous light. But no doubt in the book of Exodus, and no doubt here in chapter 16 of Revelation, this is indeed a visitation of God's wrath. In the Exodus, God sends plague after plague after plague upon the nation and oppressing the people of Egypt. But all the while, His own people were kept free from those judgments. I hope you see a clear parallel with the revelation. And God's wrath is not arbitrary. It always flows from His righteous justice. God, in His goodness and in His long-suffering nature, has always given sinners plenty of space and time to repent. Pharaoh was given opportunity to repent and let God's people go. But finally, when time is up, when time is over, and God will no longer suffer long, His justice must be measured out. And that will give way to His judgment and wrath. As each bowl here is poured out, don't simply think of it as horrible plagues of judgment. Think of it from God's perspective. His holy righteousness and justice are being poured down. God's character must be upheld because God cannot change. He will not change. So what we see here and elsewhere through Scripture is that great and grave sins require great and grave judgment. Now, what sin is it that could possibly make these types of plague judgments righteous? But simply by asking the question in that fashion shows that we're thinking from our perspective, as humans, as men, as women, as sinners. Let's flip that question around and see it from God's perspective yet again. God's righteousness and justice are so holy and so glorious that He cannot but punish unrepentant sin. So these judgments are absolutely righteous. They are sent forth from the throne, as we've seen here in 13, 14, especially 15 and 16 now. From the very presence of God inside that heavenly sanctuary, they're sent from the throne of a thrice holy God. And if that is so, how great must the sins of men and women be in His holy eyes? So remember, all have sinned, and therefore all fall short of this glory of God. And so this is why we hear one of these angels say in verse 5 and 6, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." This is one of the angels who has come out of the very throne room in the presence of God. And the response then was given in verse 7, "And I heard the altar." Remember, the altar is that symbol of the holy presence of God there in all of heaven. And this voice says, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God leaves no doubt that what's taking place here, what's happening here, is everything that these earth dwellers and Satan and the beast and the false prophet have earned. "Just and true are you, O Lord." It's a glorious declaration. To be just means that God's judgments are consistent with His righteousness. There's no variance there.
There's no wiggle room. There's no gray shades at this final moment. The word true means that these judgments are in accord with the ways in which we have sinned against God. Even if somehow one of you could perfectly live out in obedience all of the commands of God in a single day, you would still fall short of the glory of God because you would have been trying to do it in your own strength, to your own credit, to earn something from God rather than simply seeing His grace work in you through the Spirit because of Christ Jesus. And these who dwell on earth, remember again, this is the code word for unbelievers, for those who are unrepentant. Those who dwell on earth will indeed be guilty of many sins, but here specifically, of killing God's people and the prophets He sends to warn them, to offer and hold out His mercy and grace. So to be just and true, as we see here, means that God's punishment will indeed fit the crime. There's nothing here that is too harsh. We have a just and true God and our fair and true and righteous judge. This is Jesus Christ. He will be our judge. You and I as believers will be judged by Him. Not whether we believe or not. That's been dealt with and taken care of. We've been sealed. That question won't get asked. What will get asked is, now, since you are in Christ, what have you done in my name? And there will be many good things that will be preserved and rewarded. And there will be many things we thought we were doing right and doing well, but really weren't according to God's word. And that's like wood, hay, and stubble that just gets tossed out and done away with. But we will be judged, and not by a jury of our peers. I uphold that piece of our Constitution. It's a marvelous statement, but that's not what happens on the day of judgment before the Lord. None of us will ever be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, "Righteous God, I demand that your verdict be handed out by a jury of my peers." Can you imagine it? A holy and righteous God who is without sin, and His Son who is also without sin, and the Spirit who is absolutely perfect, saying, "Sure, I'll let a bunch of other sinners judge you as a sinner." It will not happen. But what will happen for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, we will have an absolutely pure and peerless peer who is standing there before the Father as our advocate on our behalf and saying, "Father, these are the ones you have given to me. They are mine and they are yours. Welcome them into your eternal kingdom."
This peerless peer, this righteous one, Jesus Christ, He faced our temptations that we face every single day. And He resisted. And He never sinned. Not even once. We have given in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, as John calls it in 1 John. But even when confronted by the very devil himself, Jesus never gave in. He stood for the Father's glory because of His word. And He is the only one, therefore, who can stand and mediate for each one of us. Because there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. It's only by God's grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, that you and I can stand with any measure of assurance even before that day comes. He is absolutely just, and He is true. And being in Christ means Jesus drank God's wrath for us. He died in our place, and He is there now as our advocate. May we always praise God before that. Now, let's continue to think about the recipients of God's word. We saw last week in Revelation chapter 15 that those who avoid these plagues, these seven bowls, those who avoid the wrath shown in both the seals and the trumpets do so because they have overcome. Do so by conquering. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ and the testimony we bear to our Savior. And we were told there that they overcome the beast. And this image that the false prophet puts up about the beast, and we overcome because we don't take his mark, his number upon us. But those who dwell in the earth, these earth dwellers, the unrepentant, unpenitent sinners, they worship the beast, and they take his number, and they will indeed suffer. They are the ones described, those who worship the beast. We've seen that here in verse 2. All these plagues, especially that first one, come upon those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. This is idolatry. Pure and simple. There's no other definition or no other word that describes what this is. It is idolatry. It is breaking the first and the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall have no images that you bow down to worship as God. And yet this is what they do. And they do it very willingly. Again, note the connection here with the plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. And the next three bowls of wrath that are poured out also remind us of those plagues from the book of Exodus. And these are horrible. I mean, there's sores upon their body. Think Job, who had these sores and open wounds and boils, and he would scrape them. No relief. There is no pain reliever that will ease the measure of grief that these things bring. And then there's the blood and the water and the darkness and so forth. But look at the end of verse 9. These horrible, horrible things. The seals were bad. The trumpets show an intensification. And these bowls of wrath are showing how intense God's judgment will ultimately be against earth dwellers, the unrepentant. At the end of verse 9, all these things come, and what happens? And they curse the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. If they would have repented, he would have withdrawn them. But they did not repent and give him glory. So God's sovereign and glorious justice is being measured out here. Note one other thing about these bowls of plagues. We know that they didn't repent and give God glory. So what's happening is these judgments were working just like they did upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was already hard. But God was trying to prove that he was the God above all the gods of Egypt, even Pharaoh himself. He was trying to show forth he had glory like no other. And in pouring out these plagues as judgment and signs even maybe of a measure of mercy if they would but repent, he hardened Pharaoh's heart because he continually turned away. That's what's happening here. Don't ever presume to think if you do not know Jesus, if you've not trusted him. Do not ever presume to think, oh, God will keep giving me more time. I don't have to take care of this stuff yet. There's parts of my life I want to live out first before I have to give all that up and follow the narrow way of Christ, Jesus. There will come a day, and you have no idea when that will be. Today, tomorrow, 20, 30 years from now, who knows? But there will come a day when God will say, I have given you opportunity after opportunity, and you have wasted every one of them. No more. Justice has come. You have been measured and found wanting. This judgment not only comes against the earth dwellers, but it also comes against Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It's just like that pattern we saw with the seals and the trumpet judgments. We see it here as well. The first four appear to be poured out largely upon the earth dwellers. But the fifth one comes along, and now that's coming against the throne of the beast. The throne, which is Satan, represents Satan and his chief agent, the Antichrist, and his chief right-hand man, the second beast or the false prophet. You have this unholy trinity. Satan, who is blaspheming and mocking God the Father, the beast, who is anti-Christ, and the false prophet pretends to be like the Holy Spirit, and they will be judged according to their blasphemy. And when this judgment comes, all of Satan's kingdom is plunged into a darkness that I think you could almost feel. If you've ever visited Niagara Cave in Harmony, Minnesota, and gone down to very depths, they take you down there to the deepest little small cavern, and they warn you, and then they turn out the lights. Now, you and I have been in darkness before where you can't see anything for a little bit, but you think, surely my eyes will adjust. There'll be enough ambient light that after a minute or so, I'll still be able to see something, even me waving my hand in front of her face. You go down into Niagara Cave in Harmony, Minnesota, and they turn out those lights, unless somebody who's exceedingly claustrophobic faints or screams, they'll leave the lights off for 5 minutes. And you can do this and not see a thing. Utter darkness, this taste of this judgment of God against Satan's kingdom. And just like those Egyptians who were living in total palpable darkness, while God's people were kept safe in light, we see the power of God's wrath and justice. And what do we see as a result? Verse 11 again. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And so it keeps coming, and we get to this thing that so many like to call Armageddon. It's the apocalypse. This is the fierce reply of Satan, one last effort to try to oppose and overthrow God. They spew forth their demonic spirits that look like frogs. They're deceiving kings and presidents and prime ministers and world governments. In verse 16, it says, and they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Under their sway, Satan, the beast, the second beast, this unholy trinity, the world governments join together for one last attempt to get rid of God and all his people. Now the question is, what is Megiddo? What is this place? Megiddo, literally, was on a plateau that overlooked the plain of Esdraelon, or Eshkelon as it was known in the Old Testament. And many ancient battles were fought there. It was a great plain on an elevation above some of the surrounding land. In the days of the book of Judges, for instance, Sisera, who was opposing Israel, was defeated there. And Deborah, who was acting as God's appointed and chosen judge, drives that tent spike through Jael, their general's head, thus defeating them. They fought their battle at this place. Who will fight there? Who will fight there? Or where? I guess I'll phrase the question still. Some have taken this as a very literal battle at that place of Megiddo. But it would be virtually impossible for all the armies of all the world's nations who oppose God and his people to gather in that singular place. There's just not enough geographical space. Some believe that this will happen after 7 years of tribulation. Whether you believe that or believe that it happens before, it's going to happen. Others have said that it will be this great war between Russia and the United States. But I'm not convinced that really has any foundation or grounding in Scripture. Because the text clearly says this will be a war of all the nations of all the world and not two seemingly, at least in our context, superpowers. But what happens? Russia and the United States fade away and some other nation rises up and takes its place. Others have simply spiritualized this war as one between the gospel and the pagan world and Satan. I will be very honest with you. None of those convince me a great deal. What I do see here, however, because of God's wrath being poured out, Satan gives it one last effort, as if it were possible that he could overthrow as a creature, could undo his creator. What this tells us is that you and I need to be ready in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's a special formula that helps us determine the best interpretation of this Hebrew word, Har-Megiddo. I know it sounds like Megiddo, the place, but not all of them are convinced that the Greek translation is the best. So it doesn't matter to me. What's clear is this. What's absolutely, stunningly clear is this. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Repenting of your sins, you must join with God's people as one who's been sealed, marked by that Holy Spirit, where the gospel is preached. Walk with God. Know your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Pray unto the Lord. Fellowship with saints who will help hold you strong. Because Jesus encourages each of us as his followers, as this sixth bowl is being poured out there in verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Not to his people, he's not. We're ready. We're waiting. We've set the traps and the alarms and the security systems for the thief. We know he's coming. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that you'll not be caught unprepared. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be caught unprepared. Don't be caught living a slothful Christian life, thinking, I can just slide until someday when it gets close, and then I'll get serious about my faith. Because you don't know when that is coming. So where do you stand? Where do you stand? I would hope that every single one of you, whether we agree on some of these other details, that you'll agree at this. War against God is futile. How foolish a notion that we could war against God to win. He will never, ever be defeated. But I wonder, when you read how horrible these judgments are, this wrath of God will be, are you angered that God would judge the world so harshly with such wrath? Or do you rejoice in knowing that on one day at last, God's holy righteousness and justice will be vindicated? Even that justice, perhaps, that you've been waiting to be carried out by God and that hasn't been yet, will finally be carried out. If you are still living in some degree of unbelief and just kind of holding it off for a time when you think is right, then given what we've heard here in Revelation 16, I'm going to pull no punches. You are an absolute fool to not trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and live for Jesus. There's no other way to describe it. You've heard what's coming. It will come whether you interpret it differently or not. His judgment will come. The timing may vary depending on how we think about it, but it will come. And so if you live like that, you're simply and vainly living for a lost cause. Jesus will come, and he's described in a couple of more chapters as coming with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of truth. It's God's word living and active, a double-edged sword that divides even between joint and marrow. It separates. And he will stand in judgment over every single earth dweller, an impenitent, unrepentant sinner. And then he will look to those who are his in Christ, and he will say, have you been a good soldier of the cross? Have you been putting on your armor every day? Have you been wielding that sword of the Spirit because you keep it sharp and finely tuned by reading and studying and listening to it proclaimed? Do you rejoice that Jesus reigns in your mortal body and in your heart? Do you strive through the Holy Spirit's working and power to put to death the remaining sin that's within you? Is there a delight for every word of God burning in your soul like those two disciples on the Emmaus Road when Jesus finally made himself known to them, and then immediately he's gone, and they look at each other and say, did not our hearts burn as he opened up his word to us? Know that God, through his Son, will still come as a judge, but if you were in Christ Jesus, you don't need to fear that judgment. You don't. It will not be a judgment of wrath against you. Jesus drank that cup outside the city gates, even as he died on that cross. But if you don't know Christ, you need to know where you stand, that he will come as a judge. And these plagues will come upon your head. And far worse, for all eternity. God's power will be displayed one last time. This serves as a warning to every church since God, since John wrote it and gave it to those seven churches there in Asia. And even to us. It's a warning. It's a call of God's mercy. Know that His glorious justice will come. And His steadfast mercy then strengthens us to live a life for Him. And then comes this final bowl. Babylon gets her due. We'll cover more of this as we see chapter 17 and 18. Do you remember those earliest Babylonians? They built this tower called Babel. Why? Because they wanted to ascend to the heavens and take God's glory for themselves and be as famous or more so than God. And then there were the later Babylonians, and especially her one emperor, who thought that they were the God of this earth. And every time in Scripture, when Babylon rises up, Babylon loses. She does so here again in this seventh angel. And as we will see, especially in chapter 18, Lord willing, in a couple of Sundays. Well, this cup of God's judgment, my time is running out, so we'll cover it briefly. In seeing things from God's perspective, Word in His Spirit, we see idolatry and immorality as the focal points of God's judgment here in this final bowls. Verse 2 is the idolatry with the image of the beast and people falling down and worshiping Satan himself in the image of this beast. And then verse 19, you've got the fury of God's wrath is poured out upon the immorality that is inherent in Babylon. Babylon simply is the world's government, or more pointedly, simply the world's way of living and thinking. Idolatry and immorality walk hand in hand throughout Scripture. When one seeks to become like God, which is part of that original temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve in the garden, you won't surely die. No. You'll be like God. It's idolatry. I want to be God. It's a temptation for all of us. It's part of that inherent nature of sin. I want to be God. I don't want God to rule over me. And goodness knows, we see it all around us today. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who once quipped, "When people stop believing in God, it's not that they'll believe nothing, it's they'll believe anything." The idolatry of self is the newest God of our age. Individual self-expression, however we want to identify it. And when we exchange the Creator for the creature, we exchange the truth for a lie. God's wrath is earned and deserved. If I were to ever hear one of you say, "I think God's judgments are just a little harsh," I will try to be gentle with you. I will. But I will lovingly rebuke you. Everything He gives is always earned and deserved when it comes to His judgment and His wrath. Do you not see this in Scripture? Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We don't want to believe that God is so holy that He would have to be so wrathful. And then he goes on in chapter 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." These kind of sinners, these earth dwellers, they're the original hoarders. You know a hoarder. They just store up all the stuff they can't ever seem to let go of. Well, here in the spiritual truth, these people who reject God want to be like God, want to live their life as they see fit, not as God has told them. They're hoarding wrath. They've got storage unit after storage unit stuffed full. And when God opens those doors, they will know. So what is God doing here besides just showing us the horrible judgment that He will pour out? He's saying, "Come to Me. Come to the One who drank this cup of wrath in your place. Come." It's why Jesus, when He drank of that cup to the very dregs, the grit, the coffee grounds, when the filter folds in and gets in the bottom of your cup and you get that through your teeth. It was far worse when Jesus drank this cup of God's wrath. He drank it in our place, but when he was drinking, he said, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore that righteous anger of God in our place. He took our sins upon him. Him who knew no sin became sin for us and suffered that punishment that so justly should have been poured out upon you and upon me. He bore it exhaustively, completely, finally, perfectly, forever. It is finished. And those who know it, those who have received it, those who trust it, are in Christ, rejoice in this truth. But I pray, please, please, oh please, do not keep fooling yourselves if you are not there in Christ Jesus. Don't think that some ritual or ceremony did it for you. Don't think that it's your efforts to try to be a reasonably decent or a nice Minnesotan that will earn God's smile of favor just enough at least to let you kind of slide in around maybe the back door of heaven and at least not the front gates. I'm sorry. It does not work that way. God is perfectly holy. And it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone that you can be saved. So come, today is the day of salvation. Come to this one. God calling to himself through faith and repentance today. Through his word and his Holy Spirit, do you see your tremendous need of the Savior, Jesus Christ? Is he prompting you who are in Christ to put to death those remaining sins, those sins that we keep thinking, kind of like a young child who reaches up and touches that hot plate on the stove, we burn our hands, but we don't really believe parents when they say, don't do that again. Burn again. Is he nudging your heart through his word and spirit saying, come, receive that cleansing forgiveness because I am faithful and just. Come and receive the power of Christ's resurrection over your life and over your sin. Instead of despairing like Judas did, when he committed such a grave betrayal. Be like that thief on the cross. Be like that thief on the cross. One old Puritan divine said this as I close. One thief was saved on the cross that day so that none might despair, but only one so that none might presume. Do not presume to put off coming to Jesus himself and living for him. May we be ready when that day comes. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, that day will be an awful day for those who don't know you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would be so gracious and merciful that all those who have heard this proclamation this day would not be counted among the number who receive your wrath on that day. Instead, they now, while there is still time, they come to you through Jesus, your Son. And then may we all together be found in that heavenly choir singing your glory, praising your justice and righteousness, and rejoicing with Jesus our Lord. In his name, amen.